Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we have once again to come together and meet around the Bible. We pray for our children and we pray for us grown-ups as we listen to your message today. Help us to understand what you're saying to us and help us to respond with open hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We're kind of in the middle of our series. I haven't checked the numbers, but we are certainly in what the people who teach about these things say is the middle of the Gospel of Mark. Yes, you were signalling to me about something? I wouldn't mind if you put that blind down. That one where you are, yeah, please. Thank you. So, we're at the middle. I hope you're finding the series helpful and encouraging. It's believed that Mark was a co-worker of Peter and Paul, and that both apostles contributed much of the information that Mark wrote down that's been preserved for us in the Bible. Our writer Mark leaves us in no doubt as to the focus of his book. The first words, chapter 1, verse 1. Sorry, I should have said at the beginning, not much of what I quote from the Bible is up there at all, but you'll get I'll say it's on the screen and you'll know that it's on the screen. Yeah. So the first words, chapter 1, verse 1, say it is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. In their overview of this gospel, Bible Project suggests Mark's book comprises three so-called acts. The first act is from Mark 1 to the middle of chapter 8, and it's about Jesus bringing God's kingdom and the diverse responses to him. He is the Messiah, but not how the people expected. Even the disciples are struggling to understand who Jesus is. And then the second act, which is kind of in the middle, the second half of Mark 8 through to 10, the disciples are trying to understand what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. There's the crucial conversation, which was included in the part of Mark that JJ dealt with last week, is in chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And their answers lead him to asking them, "What about you?" For Jesus, being Messiah means not the mighty ruler, but the suffering servant. The second act also includes the transfiguration, which we're going to be focusing on this week. Jesus embodies God's glory, and this glorious God will suffer and die for the sins of his people. As he says in 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This claim puzzles and confuses his disciples. And then the third act, excuse me, chapters 11 to 16, is about how Jesus becomes king. A Roman soldier is the very first person to proclaim Jesus' deity. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." It's still a great mystery for people to understand what it means that Jesus Christ is God and man, the one and only Son of God, born to earth by the Holy Spirit through his mother, the Virgin Mary. But it is the same Holy Spirit who enables simple people, sinners like me, sinners like you, to believe this, to turn away from our sin and live forever through faith in him. Following his birth, Jesus grew up through boyhood and manhood in a normal human way, fully man. He was tempted in every way just like we are, but he did not sin, and because he did not sin, he was able, therefore, to bear our sins in his body on the cross. We worship Jesus as our risen Saviour, and it's a great wonder and beautiful assurance that there is a man in heaven, our ascended Lord Jesus. Because of his experiences living as a man, tried and tested just like us, the writer to the Hebrews says Jesus can therefore sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He knows what it feels like to be human. We're not friendless when it comes to the pain and hurt and powerlessness of being human with all that living on this earth means. He knows what's in us. He's been here. Although our focus today is mainly on chapter 9, I'm going to set the scene, as it were, by looking at two events in chapter 8 that happened a few days earlier. Two conversations where Peter must have been, in one case, elated, and severely embarrassed in the other. Do you remember? Jesus asked the disciples what people were saying about him, from Mark chapter 8, verse 27, and that'll be on the screen. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" A personal response was needed, and Jesus' question still applies to people today, to everyone here in this room right now. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? In his record of this discussion, Matthew adds a detail not in Mark's account. Matthew 16, verse 17. Jesus replied to Simon Peter's answer, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Peter and rock are the same word, you understand. "And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This conversation happened in the era when the Spirit came upon people for a particular time and purpose, before the day of Pentecost. Therefore, before the time when all believers were blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit in his fullness all the time. The Holy Spirit is the parting gift of Jesus to his children. Believers are not orphans. From John chapter 14, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." What the Jews expected of Messiah at that time, what Peter was expecting, was that Messiah would lead the nation out of their bondage to Rome. So what Jesus said next contradicted that understanding. Perhaps still excited at the affirmation Jesus had given him, Peter was rash enough to contradict what Jesus says it means for him to be Messiah. Back to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he He rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Moments earlier, the Holy Spirit revealed divine truth through Peter's confession. But now it's as though Peter, contradicting Jesus, is the very devil incarnate. A few words from Jesus, but what a stinging rebuke. How do you think Peter felt at the end of this conversation with Jesus? Has anything like that ever happened to you? Someone you love or admire publicly giving you a stinging dressing down or contradicting you about your attitude? You won't be surprised when I say it's happened to me, and it's never pleasant. This was not the last time Peter's actions and words got him into trouble. But at the Last Supper, Jesus told Peter he was praying for his faith not to fail. In Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you, all of you, as wheat. But I pray for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, when you repented, strengthen your brothers." About a week after Peter's acknowledgement that Jesus was Messiah, Jesus took him, as well as James and John, up a mountain to pray. It wasn't unusual for Jesus to go away alone for prayer and reflection, but this time he takes these three disciples too. We don't know why. Were they closer to him than the others? Maybe he saw them as potential leaders, or he wanted them to be encouraged, but just not given the reason. Notice it was also only about a week from the time when Peter had presumed to correct Jesus, and what happened now bears witness to Jesus' compassion and kindness as reassurance to Peter that he's still accepted as a disciple. Peter is given an opportunity to catch a glimpse of what it looks like that Jesus is the Lord of glory. The reality of the experience remained with him and gave him assurance through the rest of his life. We're not told which mountain Jesus and the three disciples climbed. GotQuestions.org says this: "In the final analysis, we simply do not know what mountain is the Mount of Transfiguration. It could be Tabor or Hermon or some other mountain that no one is suggesting. The fact that the transfiguration happened on a mountain is an important reminder of Moses' meeting with the Lord God on Mount Sinai. However, the importance of the transfiguration is not bound to what mountain it occurred on." Why only Peter and James and John? Certainly Peter, James and John were among the first called to be disciples at the early stages of Jesus' ministry, but there were 12 in the main group of disciples, as well as many more men following him, not to mention the women who travelled with them, providing for them out of their own resources. However, it was these three that were taken up the mountain to witness the amazing event. We should not forget that Jesus had laid aside his glory to become a human for the time of his earthly journey. He was acutely aware that rejection and death lay ahead, maybe only a short time hence. Perhaps he valued the company of friends in a time of respite from a stressful period, or their fellowship in a time of prayer. Understanding difficult times were getting closer, he wanted his closest friends with him. What were Peter, James and John thinking as they climbed the mountain behind Jesus? Confusion? Fear? Even excitement? Despite all these questions, we're left with the gospel record of the event. This is what the Holy Spirit has preserved for us. While you're listening, try and picture the scene. Can you imagine being one of the disciples there? How do you feel? Mark chapter 9 verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking to Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. And a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. It's a breathtaking event. I've been puzzling over it these past few weeks. They're alone at the top of the mountain when suddenly Jesus' appearance was radiantly transformed. Everything is brighter than before, dazzlingly so. Four of them went up the mountain, and now there are two more. This is a quotation from a website called allaboutjesuschrist.org. The account of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ as recorded here is a demonstration to three witnesses that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. The three disciples who accompanied Jesus stood as human witnesses to the glory that was Christ's. There were also three heavenly witnesses, Moses, Elijah, and the voice of God from heaven. Therefore, the Old Testament law of three witnesses required to attest to any fact was satisfied, both in the earth and in heaven. The word transfigured in the Greek is the word called word metamorpho, and it means to transform or to change. It means to change into another form. It also means to change the outside to match the inside. In the case of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, it means to change the outward so that it matches the inward reality. Jesus' divine nature was veiled in human form, and the transfiguration was a glimpse of that glory. Therefore, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ displayed the glory of God incarnate in the Son. The voice of God attesting to the truth of Jesus' sonship was the second time God's voice was heard. The first time was at Jesus' baptism into his public ministry by John the Baptist. Therefore, the transfiguration of Christ was a unique display of his divine character and a glimpse of the glory which Jesus had before he came to the earth in human form. The Son of God came to earth in the form of a man to be the true servant of God and to gift mankind with the greatest gift ever given, eternal life. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ was a visible sign in the presence of reliable witnesses of the reality of the power of God and the glory which is Christ Jesus. That's the end of the quotation. Jesus set aside his glory when he was born in this world, but now, to encourage the puzzled disciples, puzzled about what he had said was his destiny as Messiah, he takes up his glory for a short time and reassures them of his divinity, that he is God, while God personally calls on them to listen to him. Heaven and earth are touching. A magnificent, awe-inspiring event. The substantial earth and the earthly disciples are graciously permitted a few moments to witness the transcendent reality of Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God, the one through whom the universe was created, and to hear the very words of the Father God, words especially for talkative Peter. Listen to Jesus. I've also wondered how the disciples could identify the people speaking with Jesus in the scene. I'm thankful to Lynn, who said, "They just did." Of course, it was extraordinary, and the details were meant to be remembered. Luke's account gives us some more information about the scene, especially the subject of the conversation between Jesus and the patriarchs. This is from Luke 9. The appearance of Jesus' face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. I think we had a bright flash of lightning like that a week or two ago. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking to Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter spoke up. How would you have reacted facing such glory and realizing that two people, two such significant leaders in Jewish history, had reappeared from outside of time to speak with the Master? I think most of us would be struck dumb, overawed, but not Peter. As the Old Testament hero started to leave, his impulsive suggestion seems to assume this conversation could go on for some time. In his terror, he suggested improving the surroundings, making it more comfortable for the leaders, perhaps. But then the cloud covered them all, and Peter's ramblings were cut short by a more terrible cloud, out of which God's voice took over. Listen to my beloved Son. Another public honouring of Jesus by the Father God into our world. Another reaffirmation into the world that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, bringing his Father's teaching to all who will listen. It's time to pay attention. The voice spoke, and suddenly it was only Jesus with them, resuming his normal earthly appearance, found in fashion as a man, as Paul says, once more. Jesus' conversation with Moses and Elijah was about Jesus' departure from Jerusalem that was soon to take place. It was something Jesus had warned the disciples about, but which they had difficulty grasping. On the way down the mountain, Jesus gave them another instruction that spoke about matters they'd not yet come to terms with. Mark 9. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. This time, they did as Jesus has told them. They didn't talk of what they'd seen, but didn't understand the time frame for the order. Jews believed in a general resurrection at the last day, but the three wondered what Jesus meant when he spoke of rising from the dead, apparently some time before that. The transfiguration also took place during the period when God's Spirit only came upon people for particular ministry at a particular time. It was not until after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended to the Father that the Spirit comes as the promised blessing to all believers in Jesus. This is what Jesus said about the promise of the Spirit in John chapter 16. Very truly, I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, says Jesus, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. There was more sadness and failure ahead for Peter during the remainder of Jesus' lifetime. Not least his denial that he even knew Jesus, while Jesus was being tried. This followed his proud boast that even though everyone else deserted Jesus, he wouldn't. How bitterly he responded to his failure. But when Jesus rose, he sent the message of his resurrection through the women to the disciples and Peter. And at the breakfast on the beach, he publicly gave Peter responsibility for leadership of the apostles after he left them. Peter became a great leader in the early church. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he led 3,000 people to faith on the first day of Pentecost. It was he in the Christian era. It was he who first concluded that the gospel of salvation through Jesus was for Gentiles as well as Jews when he was called by the Roman King Cornelius to speak at his place. And the Transfiguration remained a significant event in forming and validating Peter's ministry, as we see in his second letter written as he approached his death about 30 years later. This is from 2 Peter chapter 1. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard that voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. I'm sure that John also had the events of the Transfiguration in mind when he wrote these words in John chapter 1 that Eric read to us earlier. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The glorious Son of God came to live in this world, the world he created, to live a perfect life, and in his death and resurrection to bear the punishment for the sins of all who come to him. John recalled the wonderful life, the dreadful death, and the stupendous rising again of our Saviour. He was there at the Transfiguration of Jesus and saw the heavenly appearance of the Lord. Is it too much to think that he would have recalled that event when he was given the wonderful revelation on Patmos? Revelation 1, verse 9. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches: to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and a golden sash." "The hair and a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, And now look, I am alive for ever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. The same Jesus who John saw transfigured on the mountain appears in his glorious form to John when he's in prison on Patmos 60 years later. Jesus holds the keys of death and hell, and he invites everyone to come to him to receive the salvation he purchased for us at such great cost on his cross. The crucial question raised by Mark's gospel is, do you recognize Jesus as God's chosen King, his suffering servant? And will you commit your life to follow him? This is our God, the servant King. He calls us now to follow him, to give our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King. Let's pray. Lord our God, we acknowledge you as our glorious King, the glorious Son of God, risen again for our salvation. And we look forward to that time when, like John and our fellow disciples, they have seen you face to face. But now we wait for that day in hope and anticipation and wonder. We praise you for revealing yourself to human beings like us. And we bless you in the name of our God forever and ever. Amen.